Books of Common Prayer in your pews. If there is, you might have to get up and grab one, but if you could turn to page 326 in this. So if you turn to 326, I'm hoping that it was the page that has the Nicene Creed on it. Is that true? Okay. I know the one that typically we do would be the one that starts on 327 as opposed to we. It starts with I. So if you go to page 327 and about, what is it, about two-thirds down the page on 327, it says, I believe. So if we could proclaim this together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Sometimes I forget to do that, and I'm reminded that I need to be doing that on a little bit more regular basis, so now that that's done, okay? So that's done, so now we can move on, okay? So the creed, as you may recall, we are reminded that we do it for several reasons. We do the creed because it is for a protection of heresy within. So if you were to hear a teaching or a sermon or a homily, and all of a sudden there's like this red flag goes up. Ding, 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 ding. And you think, where do I find a way of trying to judge that? Well, one of the places to put that would be to put that on the creed and say, is what was just said line up with that creedal formula as to a statement of our Christian faith? Those things that are non-negotiable. So the creed protects from heresy within. Well, the creed is always something that if we are familiar with it, even though we don't have phylacteries, we don't have these little boxes hanging down in front of our faces that are the Scriptures, but if we're familiar with the creed, then the other thing that it protects is from paganism without. So if something tries to come in, we begin to recognize, that's just a click off. And so it protects from something coming in from the outside that we know that we know that we know is just not, it just doesn't line up. And then another reason is it's what we use for warfare. So we have that sense of creed as a means of doing warfare. When our faith is being challenged, or we have one of those days where it just seems like we're just battling, or we seem to have a season, maybe we're battling, as the creed becomes a very means of which we use to hang on to as a solid rock that keeps us grounded. Okay. There's another reason, and I just wanted to touch into this a little bit today. Sometimes less is more. Is The creed also, if we look at that, we could take a step back and say, if the Lord revealed something about who he is by what he's done, then does that say something about what his relationship is with us and why he's done those things for us? Might I suggest that if we were to look at that creed and as a statement, whether it would be to protect from heresy or paganism or warfare, if we were to look at that creed and say, what if I were to approach that from the perspective of saying, God is saying something about how important we are to him, as to how far he's come to make sure that we know who he is and in the process of him rescuing us? What if we were to look at that saying, that's a statement about what goes on in the Father's heart in his love for us? That's what he's done. And so he says, I've done all of this for you, and the reason I have is because I love you. And the creed is one of those things that we can become kind of familiar with, and maybe, as I've suggested before, that sometimes we can hear scriptures and they don't move us. And there can be a variety of reasons. That's not a judgment. Sometimes we're just in one of those places where maybe nothing moves us. But the idea of being able to look at that creed and take a step back and to say it certainly says something about who he is and how important we are to him. It's interesting, maybe the last 30 years or so, there's been this ongoing need to speak into the body of Christ about our identity, who we are as sons and daughters. And sometimes what's even been trotted out is this notion of an orphan spirit. And maybe sometimes it's overused and that's overly spiritualized, because an individual could be part of a family and say, I'm not an orphan. I wasn't adopted. I have a mom and dad and brothers and sisters, and I have aunts and uncles and grandparents. I'm not adopted. And as I said, maybe it gets kind of overused, and not necessarily to overly spiritualize it, because the reality is the reality of orphans. But if there is a sense at some level of being a bit of an orphan and not even realizing it, and part of that is not really having that stabilized relationship with the Father. And if that's the case, then there can be some unsettledness that goes on within us. There can be some unsettledness that even goes on within a community, of sometimes trying to be reassured as to who we are. So the gospel today, and remember last Sunday I had suggested that when we look at this gospel from John chapter 6, it's after Jesus has multiplied the loaves and fishes, and he goes to Capernaum, and he goes into a synagogue. And I've had the privilege of being over there in Israel and seeing the synagogue that is now there. It's not the original one, but it's built on the original one. And the idea, it's probably similar to the same size. So it's not real, real big. But at any rate, smaller than this room here. And that he gave this bread of life discourse. And we have it broken up into like four different compartments over last Sunday this Sunday and the next two Sundays. So we have his, if you like, his sermon broken up into four parts, but he didn't break it up into four parts. He delivered it all at once. And so we have the ability of looking at just parts of this, as opposed to hearing it as a whole. But there's a value of recognizing that if you were sitting there, that you would hear the Lord Jesus having proclaimed this bread of life discourse. And what we're going to hear in a couple of weeks is that there are some people who took real exception with this. In fact, they no longer walked with him after he gave this, even to the extent that Jesus turns to his disciples and said, are you going to leave me too? And Peter makes that statement that maybe we can somewhat identify with. And at this point in his life, he said, Lord, to whom would I go? It's like, I don't know that I get this either, But at this point in time, I've seen too much, I've heard too much, I don't know where else to go. So I'm going to stay the course. But Jesus doesn't go running after them, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, and say, I'm sorry if I offended you. I'm sorry if I rocked your world a little bit. I'm sorry if I said something that doesn't fit into your worldview. The Lord Jesus could have said, you can blame me, but quite honestly, I'm only saying what he says. I'm only saying what he's telling me to say. So if you got an issue, you got to take it up with the boss. Because I'm just the one saying what he's telling me to say. But isn't it fascinating that that all came ultimately from him knowing who he was? Do you remember the very first place in which the Lord Jesus hears, as we hear it in the scriptures, that we hear, and that's not to say that he didn't know all along, but when we hear in the scriptures about where it was that he hears who he is? Remember the baptism scene? When Jesus says we need to fulfill all righteousness, and Jesus goes down in the water, and when he comes up, it says that the heavens are torn open, and a dove descends upon him, and the Father speaks, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you think those standing around are hearing what's going on. And remember one of the things that happens in baptism for all of us? Whether we see the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descend and hear the voice, that's exactly what happens. As the heavens are torn open, the Holy Spirit descends, and the Father says, now you are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. And so our identity can start there, but our identity continues to be reinforced throughout our life. And maybe even talking a bit about that whole baptismal thing as I'm just poking around here, it doesn't mean that you had a profound experience in baptism, but it does mean that the Lord marked you as his own at that moment and says, you are mine and I am yours, and we're going to do this together. And I will be with you through it all. Through it all, I will be with you. So what I tried to do last Sunday was just target one passage, John 6, verse 29. And what I wanted to do this morning is just to target verse 37 of John chapter 6. And verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So, you are here. I'm hoping you're here because you want to be here. Some of the kids might say, I'm kind of here because I wasn't really given an option. I did get a chance to go downstairs, but other than that, I wasn't given a lot of options. But let's just say for the sake of argument that all of us would agree, I'm here because I love him, and he loves me, and I believe in him, and maybe there's a pattern or routine, but I know worshiping him has value, and to think what the Lord says is, and all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father, the Lord Jesus says, gives to me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The Father gave you to his Son. The Father gave you to his Son. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. It means you can't do anything for him to say, I warned you. It's that affirmation that says, I will by no means cast you out. Doesn't mean I may not like what you're doing right now, but I'm not going to cast you out. I'm not going to disown you. You're not an orphan. You belong. You're mine. Because the Father gave you to me, the Lord Jesus says. So in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, let me just read this to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I have that image, and I'm sure I've shared that with you before, that if you were, if you could think of a child, a toddler, and you have parents on either side, and one parent has a hold of one hand, and one parent has a hold of the other hand, and the child in between. And what that word says is the Father has a hold of one hand, and the Lord Jesus has a hold of the other hand, and it's you that's in the middle. And he says, do you realize that no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand, and no one can snatch you out of my hand? Because you're my sheep. And I want you to more and more recognize my voice. And more that you recognize my voice, the deeper and deeper your identity is to go as to who you are. It's a wonderful image. It's a wonderful reminder that he is so for us. And there's something about that that, you know, maybe we could try to theologize or philosophize or whatever, as opposed to just taking it in face value and saying, so when I look at that creed, somehow that says something about who you are, how far you've come, how important you are to us. And then I look at the word that you're giving and I'm reminded how important I am to you, and you are important to me. Can we go deeper in that? How much deeper can I go into understanding what that's like? That there's no circumstances, no situation, nothing that is going to take me out of your hand. There's nothing that's going to take me out of your hand because you have a hold of me. It's not me having a hold of you. I mean, think about if you've got a hold of something and you're hanging on, and pretty soon it's like this gets real tired, right? And you find yourself, you're just hanging on, and pretty soon it's like, I just don't know that I can hang on anymore. I just have to, you know, I've got to get some kind of relief, and you kind of start to let go. But when you look at that and say, you're not hanging on to anything, he's hanging on to you. He's got a hold of you. He says, I'm right here. And I've always been right here. I'm right here. You know, periodically we talk about the prophetic, and knowing that there can be some abuses. But the idea, when you look at the prophetic is the purpose of edifying and exhorting and encouraging. And we seem to be in times where we take more time to do the prophetic, and I know that we haven't been using as much time lately as operating in the prophetic, but if you think, you know, on the one hand, how the prophetic is a way of the Lord reminding the one who is the receiver of that word and even the one who gives that word, it's a reminder again of the Lord's absolute commitment to each of us. That passage, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, that the Lord, and it's one of those suffering servant songs, the Lord knows how to give a word to a person who's weary. And sometimes when we hear a word that encouraging and is very encouraging to us, it can be very upbuilding, and in some ways without realizing, it's a reassurance that he's got us by the hand. He's got a hold of us, and he's speaking to us. So I wanted to segue into that to say something about that second reading. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. Because see, I think the only way that we can really understand something like Ephesians 4, 25 to 32 is if we continue to understand who we are. Because if we know who we are, and we know how he is for us, then we look at something like this passage of Ephesians 4, 25 to 32, this one little section, and we can consider it from the perspective of what does it mean to walk out this relationship, especially when I'm walking it out with others. We did that bait of Satan, and I don't know how many of you had a chance to read the book. I know that we had those classes on it, and some of you had attended it. In fact, we had it twice a week. And or I don't know how many of you have read it in the past. But the whole premise of this bait of Satan from John Bevere was experiences that he had. But he starts out much of his teaching, and even to do with the book, from Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." But then he says, "But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Do you ever consider yourself a little one? "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The thing that John Bevere does in this whole series that he's teaching is he draws a point by saying that the only time the disciples ever asked Jesus to increase their faith is when it came to have a continued heart of forgiveness. They never asked the Lord to increase their faith when it came to signs and wonders and the miraculous or raising the dead or multiplying loaves and fishes. They never asked him to increase their faith. The only time they asked him to increase their faith, according to as John Bevere talks about this, is it when it came into this arena of forgiveness. So when we look at this passage in Ephesians 5, or Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. And if you want to open to that or look on your phones, it's entirely up to you. Verse 25, "Therefore, putting away all lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Do you always tell the truth? You know, the Lord tells us that the truth sets us free. And if the Son of God sets you free, you are free indeed. And I would venture to say that I think probably to a person we'd all say, yeah, I think most of the time I try to tell the truth. And so when we look at this, Paul must be addressing something in this Ephesian community when he says, speak the truth to your neighbor. I used to tell married couples or that we're going to get married and we would, you know, going through the marriage prep thing, I would encourage them to say, I would really encourage you in your relationship, no matter what, no matter what, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how embarrassing it might be, but that you never, ever, ever keep anything in the dark. You never keep anything in the dark, ever. Because you keep it in the dark, then it has the enemy, it has the opportunity for the enemy to start working in there. And there's a thing in the spiritual life that you always bring stuff into the light, you bring stuff into the light, and it loses its power because it's exposed to the light. Speak truth to your neighbor. That means that we are continuing to walk that out about what does it mean to be people who speak the truth. And we don't hide it. I love this saying, even though it's a really awful saying. but it was the wife of a priest. And I'm not going to say who it was, but I think it's a line from the movie Steel Magnolias. I think that's where that line comes from, but I'm not sure. And she said, Mark, you need to understand something about Southern women. And she was kind of joking, but she said, they are an iron fist in a velvet glove. And she said, they can be real nice to you to your face, but wait till you walk out the door. So it sounds like it's being critical, and I'm not being critical of Southern women, so don't hear that. That's not how that's to be heard. But it was just the whole idea of speaking truth to our neighbor, not saying one thing to a person's face, right? And then when they're not there, you're talking about them behind their back. It's kind of like, don't do that, right? But see, that sort of a thing can be almost, again, heard as the Lord's going to be real upset if you do that. But what if this comes, again, always from that sense of identity of why wouldn't I want to speak the truth? Why wouldn't I want to be a bearer of the truth? And so continuing with this Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And going back to that whole sense of the bait of Satan, one of the things that he suggests there is the thing that happens primarily in the church is people take up an offense, right? And in the process of taking up an offense, then what can happen is it just has the opportunity to nurse there and to stay there in the dark. And as it stays there in the dark, it's sort of like using the illustration, if you had a cut on your wrist or a cut on your arm or hand or whatever, and you didn't take care of it, and it runs the risk of getting worse and even getting infected. And as it runs the risk of getting worse and getting infected, one of the things that is attracted to infection are flies. And so you could spend a whole lot of time trying to shoo the flies away that are coming around that wound, right? Continually trying to get the flies away that they don't end up landing on it and laying some eggs on it, some maggots on it that begin to be in that wound. Instead, what you could do would be to wash the wound out, right? And put some ointment on it and cover it, and the flies go away. So the notion that, and he uses this illustration, and I just thought it was a fascinating illustration. He said, in the world, we don't have a lot of expectations, because in the world, we're really surprised when the world treats us well. We're really, really surprised when it treats us well, when the insurance company or maybe, I don't know what it could be, a variety of things is kind of like, wow, I can't believe they treated me so well, because my expectation, as he uses that example, it's not very high. But he said, you deal with other Christian believers, your expectation goes up, and he raised his hand about that far off the table. And he said, your expectation goes up about that high when you're dealing with other believers, because you expect them to act and talk and behave a certain way. But when that doesn't happen, the point was you have this much space now in which to be offended. And then he said, then how about pastors? How about what's the expectation of pastors? Well, that goes up to about here. And so now you have this much space to be offended in regards to pastors in a church, because there's more room, because the expectation goes up as to how you're supposed to be dealt with or treated, or how the pastor is supposed to act, etc. And then he did the third one, and that was the spouses. And he said how it is that spouses have expectations. And so you have all of this space here for how it is that offense can occur. There's an interesting illustration about this whole notion of offense and what can happen if you hang on to that and you let the sun go down on that and it just sticks around. And he's got some interesting ways of saying it, that getting free of offense doesn't really operate like this. It doesn't really operate and say, well, I will forgive so-and-so if they come to me and ask for forgiveness. It's like, that's not how this works. There has to be a willingness that you're willing to do it because of what he's done, because of who he is and who you are in him. Okay. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. I don't know that a whole lot needs to be said about that, but again, it's just the whole thing of what is it that comes out of our mouth. Proverbs 18:11 says, death and life are in the tongue, and those who love it will eat the fruit of it. So what is it that comes out of our mouth? What is it that we say? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger... Oh, I skipped this one. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. There's another passage in Thessalonians that says, do not stifle the Holy Spirit. So what do you think this one has to do with? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And because it doesn't work very well when I ask questions, because apparently that just doesn't work very well, is when you look at this in the context of what's being talked about here, you would have to say, is that talking about the gifts or is that talking about the fruits? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So you think of the fruits, right? Love, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So you look at this and you think, do we grieve the Holy Spirit by putting in context what Paul is talking about here in the ways of somehow we interact with one another that may not be particularly pleasing? And what it does is it grieves the Holy Spirit because we're not operating out of the fruits. We're instead operating out of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. And there comes a point and says, I don't want to have that to be part of my life anymore, right? But see, again, if we hear that in such a way as an orphan versus a beloved son or daughter, we hear that completely differently. It's completely different when we realize that the Father has us by the one hand and the Son has us by the other, and we're walking in relationship with everybody else. And we recognize that it is seemingly impossible for offenses not to occur. It's impossible for offenses not to occur. Jesus is saying that you and I occasionally are going to get offended. And if we get offended, it may come from a place that we didn't see it coming. But we're going to get offended. And so how do we deal with that? Well, if we know who we are, it's much more quickly to deal with it. I need to bring this out into the light. I need to not put it in the dark. Don't let the sun go down on it. Don't let the sun go down on it. You know, when we do the sign of peace, and I know that you've heard this, but again, it's a reminder. When we do the sign of peace every Sunday, we do the sign of peace, and though oftentimes it morphs into going around saying, hey, it's so good to see you. I mean, you know, I haven't seen you for a while, even though you're just on the other side of the aisle, you know? But it's really good to see you, and how you doing, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. But that has nothing to do with the sign of peace. Nothing. It's nice. It's friendly. You know, and you might say, well, I got my quota of hugs today. But it has nothing to do with the sign of peace. The sign of peace all has to do with even this passage in Luke chapter 17. If you have anything against your brother or sister, be reconciled with them first before you come to the altar. That's what it means. So the whole idea of you extending the peace of Christ, you're not extending your personal blessing. You're extending the peace of Christ, his peace, to that other individual. And there may be someone that you're at odds with that is not in that congregation or whatever, but they represent that. They represent that. They represent that. And what you're doing is you're saying, I don't want to be harboring anything within me before I come up here. I want to be reconciled with him and with one another and with the community, because I'm supposed to be walking this out. And if I haven't been here till last week, then I reflect over my week as I do that sign of peace and go, man, I got so ticked driving because the driver in front of me was driving me nuts. And I swore and I did this and I did that, and or whatever it be, or family member or whatever, and to say, I need to be reconciled with that. I can't afford to let the sun go down on that. I can't afford to let the sun go down on any of that. Not because I'm afraid that the Lord's going to come and get me. Not even because I'm afraid the enemy's going to come and start poking around in that. It's because I know who I am. And I don't want to be doing that, because I want to cherish this. I want to be able to hear his voice so clearly as I recognize who it is that has a hold of me. That's what I want to be doing. That's how I want to be navigating and beholding what it is and how it is that he's having me walk all of this out. So the whole notion of the grieving of the Holy Spirit has to do with the fruits, right? It all has to do with the fruits. And so we take a barometer and we look at our lives and we look at that and say, Lord, I hear your voice. I'm one of your sheep. You have a hold of me. And when it is I listen to you, when I come into your presence, it's like I'm reminded of who I am before you as a beloved son, a beloved daughter. And I'm also reminded if there's anything that I've allowed the sun go down on just a bit, man, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry. Remember me sharing this with you regarding my mom? My mom hadn't been to a doctor in over 20 years. And I know I shared this with you, but she wasn't feeling very well. And Stacy and I went to see her, and she could hardly get up. And you know, it's like, I think we need to take you to the doctor, you know. And she just didn't like to go to doctors. But all of us love to go to doctors, right? I mean, we can have a doctor in making here, but don't you just love to go to doctors, right? It's kind of like you want to avoid it, you know. Don't personalize any of that. So at any rate, took her to the emergency room, and she went in there, had some x-rays, and the doctor came back in and said, you got cancer everywhere. And so the dialogue was, okay, what do we do from here? And it was like, well, surgery's not going to help, radiation's not going to help, and chemo's not going to help. So how much time? Well, maybe, I don't know, maybe a couple months. She's gone in a week. But it's interesting what happened that week. She was lying in her bed and she was making these phone calls. And I said, Mom, what are you doing? And she said, I'm just remembering. If there's anybody I had any odds with, I'm just calling them up to be reconciled. Because she said, I don't want to take any unforgiveness with me into eternity. I thought, now that's a smart woman. I don't want to take any unforgiveness with me into eternity. That's a bit of identity, don't you think? That's a bit of an individual saying, I know who I am, and I know who's got a hold of me. And as I have been lying here recognizing that my days were limited even before one of them existed, Psalm 19:14, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be ever acceptable in your eyes. Teach me to number my days aright. And so it's looking at that and saying, to know who we are says, I don't want to be entitled or justify anything that's not of him in regards to my relationship with him. Romans chapter 13, verse 8, and that's where I end. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Amen.
Amen.
Peace of the Lord be with you. Let's offer one another a sign of Christ's peace.